true heart of a boxer is measured by his ability to get knocked down and then to finish the fight and perhaps even to win. That's exactly what happened on February 11th, 1990. It was on that date that Mike Tyson, the undisputed heavyweight champion of the world, it's then that he was slated to fight a man named Buster Douglas. With 37 wins and no losses, Tyson was the odds-on favorite. He was favored by a factor of 42-1. I mean, this was just going to be a blowout. Standing a full 6 inches taller than his opponent, Douglas managed, however, to keep Iron Mike at bay. He used his quick and accurate jab to prevent Iron Mike from getting in close, that place where he was the most dangerous. And when the baddest man on the planet did manage to get in close, Buster Douglas would wrap him in his big arms and hold him close and probably whisper sweet nothings into his ear and then get separated by the referee. Early on, Douglas, who was again ranked number 7th in the world, he appeared a little bit more agile than Tyson. He was actually landing more punches. But all of that changed when they ran into the last few moments of round 8. Having finally found his range, which Tyson seems to take a long time to get to, but having finally found his range, he landed one of his trademark uppercuts, sending Buster Douglas crashing to the canvas. He went head first. He went chin first down. And he remained there immobile, almost unmoving, until the referee, with a generous count, counted up to 8, 6, 7, 8. And it's at that moment that he got up, only to find that the bell had rung, signaling the end of the round. Well, just 60 seconds later, just after 60 seconds of respite, round 9 began. And it's then that Buster Douglas came out of his corner with one combination after another, just landing one desperate blow after another. He would battle back, becoming the first man not only simply to knock Mike Tyson down, but to knock him out. That's heart. That's the kind of courage it takes when a musician flubs up on, you know, a piece that they've written for a live audience. The kind of courage that it requires from them to start over once again. That's the type of conviction it takes for a politician to continue when the media has viciously maligned their character. That's the kind of fortitude it takes when a minister has been rejected by those he wishes to serve. And that's the heart of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen that heart throughout the last couple chapters of Matthew's Gospel. In chapter 11, we saw it when the citizens of Capernaum were apathetic towards Jesus, viewing him or brushing him aside as nothing more than a gifted entertainer. We saw it in chapter 12 when the religious leaders condemned Jesus as one who casts out demons by the ruler of demons. We see it in chapter 13 when he's treated with disdain in his own hometown, where his friends and his family, those who knew him best, refused to believe in him. We saw it at the beginning of chapter 14 when Herod Antipas, that secular authority, telegraphs his opposition to the Messiah by executing his forerunner. Well, surrounded by so many adversaries and so many enemies, you know, a first-time reader of the gospel would not be surprised if they saw Jesus throw in the towel. They wouldn't be surprised if Jesus just kind of cut bait and run. But that's not what he does at all. Our king doesn't resign himself to the inevitable and simply walk off the pages of Scripture. No, he is the promised Messiah, the one who continues to minister despite the rejection. In today's passage, we'll find that Jesus is the true king who continues to minister by himself and through others despite the rejection. Here we see that he's not a pretender, one who's content to play games when things are light and easy, but one who runs away at the first sight of trouble. We find that he's not a quitter, but again, a true king who continues to minister by himself and through others in spite of the rejection. If you haven't opened your Bibles, please open them now, and we're going to turn to the 14th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Today we're going to be looking at verses 13 to 21, and it's an interesting passage because there are only two miracles that are recorded in all four Gospels. The one is the resurrection. The other is what we find here. It's the feeding of the 5,000. For some reason, the Holy Spirit moved these men of old to record this particular incident in all four Gospels. And so it highlights something of the importance of our study this morning. Again, we'll see here the authenticity of Christ's kingship and the continuation of his ministry despite the hostility of his opponents. With that in mind, let's stand together and let's read the text. Matthew chapter 14, beginning at verse 13, and we'll read to the end of verse 21. This is the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and the hour it's already late. So send the crowds away, that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said to them, "Bring them here to me." Ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up towards heaven, he blessed the food. And breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. They picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 baskets full. There were about 5,000 men who ate, besides women and children. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer, shall we? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, remembering the words that you spoke in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. It was there that you told us that as the rain and the snow come down from the heavens and do not return without watering the earth or making it bear fruit and sprout, that even so, the word which goes forth from your mouth will not return to you without accomplishing that which you desire and without succeeding in the matter for which you sent it. Father, that's why we've opened up your word. We've opened it up because we know that you continue to speak to us even now, even today, in this place. And so we want to hear you. We want to understand you correctly. And so we ask that your Spirit would be at work in our midst, that he would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that he would give me a clear voice, that I might communicate your word as I ought. We ask this so that we might see your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in all his glory, that we might understand something of the majesty of our King, the one who has called us into his service. Help us to understand how we are to respond to his ministry even now. We ask this in his name, for his honor and for his glory. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. There are three parts to our study this morning. There's the beginning, there's the middle, and there's the end. But I thought I wouldn't just leave you with that. Maybe I'll put a little bit more work into it. But our passage begins in verses 13 and 14 with a withdrawal. It's there in those opening verses that Jesus leaves the region of Galilee and makes his way to a deserted place. Then in verses 15 to the first part of verse 20, we have the work that Jesus does. It's a miraculous work. We call it the feeding of the 5,000. Then in the remainder of the text, the second half of verse 20 to the end of verse 21, we have what I'll just call the witness. It's here that Matthew gives us a little bit of a summary statement, a small note that is designed to draw our attention to this true extent of the King's ministry. So there's three sections. There's the withdrawal, there's the work, there's the witness. And as we move our way through this study, we'll find that our Jesus, the one that we worship, we'll find that Jesus is the true King who continues his ministry by himself and through others, despite the rejection. So our passage this morning really begins where we left off last week. Look again at verse 13. Now, when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat and went to a secluded place by himself. So John the Baptist has been executed by Herod, the king of fourths. It was then in his drunken stupor that this little dictator was deceived by his own family members in condemning a righteous and holy man. And it's in hearing of this atrocity that the Lord Jesus withdraws from the area. Now, some have suggested that Jesus is making a tactical decision, that this is a retreat. They point to the fact that Jesus, he's been heading towards the western side of the Sea of Galilee. He's gone from Capernaum to Nazareth. He's been heading towards the capital of the province. He's been heading towards Herod's palace. But now that he hears of the death of his cousin, he makes an abrupt about face and he heads to the northeast. He leaves Galilee and enters the region of Galantius, a territory that is governed by Herod's brother, Philip. Philip, who was the former husband of Herodias. The two brothers are not on good speaking terms. And so they're suggesting that Jesus has gone to find safety. Well, I don't think it's the case that Jesus is, in fact, fearing for his life. This is a man who knows when his hour has come. This man knows that God has a plan and a purpose for him, and yet he does not want to provoke an unnecessary conflict with this petty dictator. And so getting into a boat, he bypasses the city of Capernaum and heads towards the city of Bethsaida. He separates himself from the crowd. I think his purpose is first to mourn the loss of John the Baptist, and then also to spend some time with the disciples, to continue their instruction, to continue their training. But what we find in our text is that that plan seems to be frustrated by those who are still intrigued by this mysterious individual. Since the Sea of Galilee is surrounded by mountains, they can track the movements of Jesus. They can see where his little vessel is pointed. And so the people follow along the seashore, anticipating where Jesus is going. And as they pass by one village after another, their numbers begin to swell. At first, they may have been just a few dozen here or there, but then it's hundreds. Indeed, when Jesus finally lands on the northeast corner of the sea, we find that thousands have already gathered. Verse 14 tells us this. It says, when he went to shore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion on them. We need to understand that Jesus is exhausted from his extensive journeys, that he must have been drained from all the constant activity, from the conflict that he's encountered with those religious elite, those Pharisees and Sadducees who dog his steps wherever he goes. He's drained from a nonstop ministry of teaching and healing. Recognizing the Lord's desire for some solitude, one commentator wrote this. He said, the normal inclination would have been to ignore the people and to keep going, or to have dismissed the multitude, telling them that no healings or other signs would be performed. It would have been easy to go so far into the hills that most of the people could not have followed, or to go get back into the boat and to head for a location that they would not have discovered. And yet, instead of demanding some sort of royal retreat, we find that our king ignores those inclinations and he embraces the crowd. That instead of demanding rest, demanding some peace and quiet, just for a moment, maybe just for 4 or 5 or 6 hours, no, he places their needs above his own. Matthew tells us that Jesus did this because he had compassion for the people. The word that's used it's a graphic one. It points to an intense response that is felt in the deepest recesses of one's bowels, their intestines. I mean, this is a gut-level reaction that drives the individual to take some decisive act. Yeah, so even during a time of intense personal grief, a time when he's tired and worn out, Jesus remains just as alert for the needs and suffering of others. None of his personal concerns dulls his attentiveness. He's never distracted. Jesus remains deeply moved by the anguish of others, which leads him not only to heal these people, but leads him to a greater miraculous work in verses 15 through 20. Look at the text. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, this place is desolate, and the hour is already late, or the hour has already passed. And so send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves. The disciples are just as weary as the master. I mean, they've been with him step after step. They visited town after town following Jesus, and, and seeing all that he has done and participating in the ministry as he calls them to minister. And now they have recognized that they have spent a full day in ministry, attending to the needs of this great mass of people. And it's time for some peace and quiet. And so they beg the Lord, they plead with him. Send them away. Dinner time, that hour that we observe socially, you know, kind of as a culture, that is long gone. The sun is setting, evening has come. If these people are going to find food, if they're going to make their way safely to the surrounding villages, Lord, you need to dismiss them now. Do that, please. I mean, it's a noble request. It's a reasonable request given the circumstances. But you'll notice the Lord's reply in verse 16. But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." I mean, it's a bizarre statement. Because we see a contrast here. The disciples have placed the onus on the people for getting food for themselves, and yet Jesus totally reverses that. He tells his disciples that they need to provide for these individuals. But how can that be? I mean, Jesus knows these men. He knows the resources that they have available. He knows what they've got in their pockets. He knows that even the fishermen amongst this group, they can't just go down to the seashore and get in their boats and cast their nets and to gather, you know, enough fish in the amount of time that's left and drag it to shore in order to feed this entire group. It just doesn't make sense. But as we see, the Lord has a method to his instruction. It's at this point that Matthew abbreviates his account. He's going to skip over a few details that are recorded in the other gospel writings. So, for example, he doesn't tell us about the disciples' response. There are questions about the money that would be needed to buy bread for such a large crowd. He doesn't tell us about the efforts of Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, as he goes into the crowd and finds this little boy who's brought his own packed lunch with him. No. The writer omits all of these details in order to focus his reader's attention on the work. And so in verse 17, Matthew advances the story by just relating the bare facts. He says, "They said to him, 'We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. So this young man, whoever he may be, seems to be the first caterer in history. But he has brought a meal that reflects the basic diet of a poor Galilean. The fish are small. This is probably sardines that he's brought. Sardines that have been smoked in order that, you know, they will keep through the process of the journey. And besides that, he has 5 small loaves. They're not really loaves. They're buns. And they're buns that have been made out of barley, according to John's account. That they're made out of a grain of lesser value. Rather than being made out of wheat, they're made out of barley. So this is a poor boy. A boy who's bought just a little packet. Just enough for himself and no more. And yet none of this deters the Lord Jesus. Again, turning to verse 18, we read this, and he said, bring the loaves, bring the fish here to me. And then ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up towards heaven, he blessed the food. This is just a Hebrew idiom whereby we're told that he gave thanks to God for his provision. So he looked up to the heavens, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. Some have tried to explain away the miracle. They've tried to rationalize this encounter. They've tried to suggest that the generosity of this little boy prompted others within the crowd to share their own resources, those things that they have kind of kept hidden in the, kind of in the pockets. But that's now suddenly they're convicted, and so they bring out their own things and they begin to share with everybody else. Others contend that the disciples had been to the location previously where they hid a large cache of food in one of the caves that kind of dot the mountains around the Sea of Galilee. And then when Jesus was going to perform his miracle, he stood at the front of the cave as the disciples brought the food from the back and then kind of shoved it through his sleeves so that they could give it to other disciples who gave it to the crowd. Others have said that Jesus took out his little microplaner and took each piece of bread and each little fish and just shaved off little shavings for the people. And that's what they ate. And that's what they were satisfied by. I mean, this is dumb. This is absurd to the extreme. This is not what happened at all. This is the power of God Almighty flowing through the hands of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the power that created the sun and the moon and the stars. This is the power that gives life to every individual. This is the power that would raise Christ from the dead. And this is the power that is being displayed for all to see. There's no gimmick. There's no trick. It's the wonder-working power of God. This is not something that can be explained away. It's not something that can be dismissed. It is something that must be accepted as fact. Matthew rounds out the story in the second half of verse 20 and 21 with his own witness statements. In order to demonstrate the magnitude of the king's work, he asserts that he and the rest of the disciples, that they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces and put them into 12 full baskets. These are large baskets. These are not their own personal lunch boxes. No, these are big containers. And then he says there were about 5,000 men who ate besides women and children. We call the story the feeding of the 5,000, but that doesn't reflect the true extent of the miracle. Given the number, that the number applies only to the men, given the fact that these men were husbands and fathers of large families, you know, they didn't have just one or two kids. They like Jesus' family, we know of at least 7 siblings. So the number is not just 5,000. According to MacArthur, it would be very reasonable to assert that the number is somewhere in the region of 25,000. That tells us that this is a miracle of extravagant proportions. What then are we to learn from this episode? Why has Matthew been led by the Holy Spirit to include this narrative within his gospel? Is the apostle seeking to encourage us to thank the Lord for his gracious provision before mealtime? We should do that, but I don't think that's the point here. Is he telling us that Jesus can do a lot with just a little? He can. But the reality is that Jesus doesn't even need our 5 loaves or 2 fishes. This is a God who can do a lot with nothing. The God who creates out of nothing. Is there a suggestion that we should be environmentally conscious? That we should be aware of, the scarcity of food and food waste, since the disciples took the time to gather up 12 baskets of scraps? No, I don't think that's it either. Is the gospel writer seeking to draw a parallel between the ministry of Moses in the ministry of Christ, either demonstrating that Jesus is the greater prophet that is announced in Deuteronomy chapter 15, or sorry, chapter 18, verse 15, or that he is the promised Messiah, the one who is going to create a lavish banquet for his people, like we saw in Isaiah 25, or perhaps like we see in Psalm 132 or other passages. It's possible. But I don't think that's what's going on in our text this morning. I don't think Matthew is seeking to draw our attention back to some of these Old Testament predictions, because Matthew, in his writing, is very fond of taking us back, of saying, and so Scripture was fulfilled by such and such. No, I think Matthew has two things that he wants us to see and to understand through his writing. The first thing I think he wants us to see is that he wants us to see that Jesus is a true king. Now, Matthew seems to be drawing a parallel or a comparison between the banquet that was presented in the previous section and the one that we see taking place now. One commentator, Professor Daniel Doriani, he makes the following observation. He writes this. He says, by juxtaposing the meals of Herod and Jesus, Matthew compares ordinary kings to Jesus, to the one true, authentic king. He says, while Herod hosted a drunken debauch in the palace, Jesus feeds hungry commoners in the field. Herod's party lurched from sensuality to murder. Jesus moves from teaching to healing to nourishment. He says a twisted interest in honor motivated Herod, but it's compassion that motivates Jesus. And then he says all this should stir loyalty to him. I think Doriani's right. I think Matthew is presenting Jesus as a real king, one who is distinct from all the other little dictators of the world. That this is a king who actually cares for his subjects, not for solidifying his own position. That this is a king who is kind and compassionate, who is more than willing to put his own needs behind the needs of his subjects. A king who deserves our unflagging devotion. A king that we can follow and must follow if we are to be truly satisfied either in this life or the next. So that's the first thing I think Matthew wants us to see, is that the feeding of the 5,000 points to Jesus as a true king. Second, I want to suggest that the feeding of the 5,000, knowing that that's a misnomer, that it also points to Jesus as a king who continues his ministry despite the rejection he's faced. A ministry that he's going to continue through his disciples. I think there's several elements that point us in that direction, that Jesus is, again, the focus of the text is on the instruction of those whom he has called to himself, those whom he's going to send out as fishers of men. I think there's several things that point us in that direction. Firstly, I think there's a noticeable absence in the text. You'll see in the text that there's almost no interaction with the crowd whatsoever. We're not told that Jesus would sit them down in groups of 50s or 100s. Again, there's no mention of that little boy. The Holy Spirit in this account, he's just stripping away those details so that we might see how Jesus interacts with his disciples in the course of this ministry. The second, we even have the command that is given in the text. In verse 16, Jesus instructs his disciples, saying, you give them something to eat. And the phrase that is given there, it's emphatic. the verbs in Greek, they have their own way of indicating gender and the number of the person speaking, whether it should be first person or third person or second person. But here, the writer makes it very crystal clear that because he uses not simply the verb, but he uses the personal pronoun. He's doubling up. You guys. Don't get distracted. Don't put this on anyone else. You guys. You give them something to eat. So he's deliberately involving these men in this activity. Men who are incapable of doing what the Lord has commanded. It's funny then because, when Jesus then satisfies the crowds by performing this miracle, he doesn't just cut the disciples out of the equation. No, he uses them. He multiplies the food, he puts it into their hands, and they continue the work. This is to demonstrate, to indicate the reality of the kind of ministry that they're going to perform. That these men are going to continue the ministry of their master, but they're not going to engage in it independently of him. They're going to communicate his message with his power. And in doing so, he's going to satisfy the king's purposes. So what we see here is that this Jesus is a true king, one who continues his ministry by himself and through his disciples, regardless of what's arrayed against them. We need to understand that the mantle has passed, that the legacy of the apostles has been passed on to you and to me, that they are no longer here, but they have called us in Christ's name to carry on in their footsteps, that we too are to go out into the world and to make disciples, to baptize them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to teach them all things that he has commanded us. The question is, are you going to be a follower of the King? Have you received the call? Have you received the commission? Are you going to give yourself to the task, recognizing that it's going to be difficult? It's a difficulty that Christ knows. It's a difficulty that Christ experienced. It's a difficulty that he calls us to weather if we are going to be faithful in his service. So let's do that. Let's continue to proclaim the gospel that he has entrusted to us. Let's do that at home. Let's do that in the workplace. Let's do that at school. Let's do that wherever we are, knowing that there is no one greater or stronger or more compassionate or able to keep his promises. Let's point our friends, our family to Christ, so they might have true life in his name, so they might be satisfied in him and him alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the ministry that he performed while he walked this earth. And yet we know that that ministry is not over, that even now he continues as our intercessor in the heavenly places, that he continues to enrich us with every blessing in the heavenly realms, that he is the one who has imparted his Holy Spirit to us so that we might be led into all truth, so that we might be given the boldness we need to proclaim the gospel of eternal salvation. So be with us now. Walk with us through this place. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, so that we might not only bless his name, but be a blessing to those around us. We ask this for his honor and his glory. Amen.